Good morning. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we've gathered together this morning to esteem your name. Father, turn our hearts and minds to you and teach us your word. And for this we thank you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we're looking at Joshua 20, 21, and 22. Here we find Israel settling into the land. Consider what it must have been like for these desert wanderers to finally have their own land, to be given rest from all their enemies. Israel is living in the land God promised Abraham some 700 years earlier. By faith, Abraham obeyed God's call to leave his homeland and go to a land that God would show him. God brought him to Canaan. There, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, promising to give this land to Abraham's offspring. Although Abraham did not know when God would give the land, God's word guaranteed it. In Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, summarize the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Thus, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The emphasis is strong and clear. God's word is sure. His promises cannot fail. That's a fact. But the challenge Israel faced over hundreds of years is ours as well. Do we trust God's promises? Are we certain God's word is certain? Do we actually live our lives with the assurance that God's word cannot fail? Friends, I understand that faith is a gift, and our faith deepens the longer we walk with the Lord. But there is a danger if we only talk by faith, but do not walk by faith. Just as we need to take sin seriously, we need to take God's word seriously. It's wonderful to study and discuss the Bible. I love doing both. But we must also live it. To walk by faith is to keep in step with God's word. Not perfectly, but with godly intention. We all stumble. The Israelites stumbled. Throughout Joshua, Israel learned the consequences for disobeying or ignoring God's word. In Deuteronomy 8, as Israel prepares to enter the land, Moses gives Israel these words. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Moses explains that God led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness to humble them and show what was in their hearts, whether they would obey God or not. It was the Lord who let them know hunger and then fed them with manna. God did all these things to prepare Israel to trust and obey him in the land. Moses continues, so you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God's people are to live by every word of God. If we're going to live by God's word, we need to know what it says. For years, I did not know what the Bible said. It was not until I became a Christian at age 14 that I had any desire to read and study the Bible. But after I came to faith in Christ, I wanted to know the Bible. So I began to read and study it with other Christians. Some of it was difficult to understand, especially the Old Testament, but I always love learning the fresh truth of God's word. If you're new to studying the Bible, you understand the tension. In my early 20s, our family moved to Arizona. I began attending a wonderful women's Bible study, much like our study here. They called it WOW, which stood for Women of the Word. More than anything, I wanted to be a woman of the Word. WOW had a huge impact in my life. So 10 years later, when I was asked to start a women's Bible study in our church in Indiana, of course, I wanted to name it WOW. Unfortunately, the first week WOW was formally announced in the church bulletin, an embarrassing typo occurred. My written appeal to the women of the church invited them to WOW, Women of the World. Let's just say the women and men of the church found it quite amusing and never forgot it. But in reality, we need to ask ourselves, what does shape me most, God's word or the world? Israel defeated their enemies and possessed the land by God's word, secure in his promises and submitted to his commands. These two aspects of God's word, God's promises and commands, are woven throughout the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, and they are woven throughout these chapters in Joshua. But they are also distinct. God's promises cannot fail. They will all come to pass. The I will, you will promises of God are irrevocable. Herein is our security and comfort. We need to think often of his promises to us and to tenderly remind each other of God's promises. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. God's commands are perfect, but we do not perfectly obey them. God's commands tell his people how to live in this world, the right way to think, speak, and act. He tells us what our priorities should be, what to love, how to love, and what not to love. The Bible declares itself to be God-breathed. That means that God speaks to us in his word, and we need to listen. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." We've already looked at the final verses in Joshua 21, which testify to God's unfailing promises. Yet each chapter in today's lesson further testifies to the unfailing promises of God. In Joshua 20, God fulfills his promise to Israel, providing cities of refuge. In Joshua 21, God fulfills his promise to the Levites, providing cities and pasture lands for them to dwell. And in Joshua 22, God fulfills his promise to Israel's 2.5 eastern tribes, allowing them to return to their land after helping their brothers possess the land. We need to linger a bit at these fulfilled promises. Like a familiar refrain, they remind us and remind us and remind us. The Lord is faithful to his word. The Lord knows Israel needs refuge, spiritual protection, and a provision for sin. He gives clear and specific instructions in each chapter. The cities of refuge, cities for Levites, and Israel's one altar are defined by God, not Israel. In each chapter, Israel is given a role, but they do all things according to God's word. These are very encouraging chapters. How beautiful to finally see Israel living in the land, secure and submitted to his commands. Let's take a closer look at these three chapters, beginning with the cities of refuge in Joshua 20. Here we'll observe two things. First, God provides refuge cities for Israel in the land. In Numbers 35, God tells Israel, "The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger." These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel. And again in Joshua 20, verse 3, we read, "They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood." God told Moses there would be six cities of refuge, three beyond the Jordan and three in the land of Canaan. From east to west, from north to south, The proximity of these cities provided refuge for all of Israel. God also extended refuge to the stranger and sojourner living in Israel. Prior to possessing the land, Israel had no place for refuge, no city. In the land God gives Israel, he gives them cities of refuge. If there is no refuge, where do you go? The cities of refuge pointed Israel to their need for refuge. Second, God defines mercy and justice on his terms. Throughout human history, and particularly in our world today, there is perhaps no topic that unites or divides people more than mercy and justice. Just turn on the evening news, or maybe don't. Rarely are they discussed or debated without strong opinions and emotions. Mercy and justice are at the forefront of political, philosophical, theological, judicial, and educational thought. It enters the workplace and the home, especially in parenting. If people care so much about mercy and justice, why does it create such division? The problem is that everyone has a different view on what it should look like. We want mercy as we understand it. We demand justice on our terms. Why is there so much injustice and so little mercy? It's sin. We live in a fallen world. Sin distorts and tips the scales of mercy and justice, and it affects all of us. We are naturally inclined to tilt the scale, especially for ourselves and the people we love. We are so thankful for God's mercy when we sin, but we long for God's justice on those who make life difficult for us. Or, to put it another way, mercy for me, justice for you. We need God to teach us his ways. God has called his people to love mercy and walk justly. But we must never forget who God is and that he is the one who defines mercy and justice. God is merciful and just in all his ways. That cannot be said about me or you or anyone else. Only the Lord knows and sees everything, including the heart. We often think we know the facts, but we never know all the facts. Never. To think too much of our own ideas and too little of God's word is a recipe for disaster. Let us trust and submit ourselves to God's mercy and justice. Psalm 145 declares, "The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all he does." The Lord gave Israel glimpses of his mercy and justice in his clear and specific instructions regarding the cities of refuge. Here is what we learn. Intention matters. God distinguishes the manslayer from the murderer. The manslayer killed without intention, hate, or premeditation. Although there were consequences for taking another man's life, the manslayer did not deserve to die. The murderer killed with intention, hate, or premeditation. The murderer deserved to die by the avenger of death. The avenger of death was the relative of the deceased who was given the responsibility to avenge his death. Second, refuge requires action. Three times in Joshua 20, the manslayer is instructed to flee to the city of refuge. Imagine the horror and fear that gripped him when he realized he had killed someone. There was no time to go home, pack a suitcase, and say goodbye to the family. He needed to run for refuge. The manslayer was not safe until he entered the city of refuge. Seeking refuge from the avenger of death brought a life or death urgency. Justice has a process. The elders of the city first heard the manslayer's account. He then was kept safe in the city until standing trial before the congregation. Numbers 35 adds that the trial included the avenger of blood and that a murder conviction required two witnesses. If acquitted of murder, the manslayer's life was only safe in the city of refuge. No ransom could be accepted to save the life of a murderer. and no ransom could free the manslayer. Only the high priest's death freed the manslayer to safely leave his refuge. God's mercy to the manslayer was never apart from God's justice. Israel followed all of God's instructions for the cities of refuge. God's justice was not questioned. Israel had a high view of God's law, and they lived by it. As they settled in the land, they were careful to do all that God had said. The cities of refuge pointed Israel to their need for mercy and justice. This brings us to Joshua 21, the cities for the Levites. What may appear to be a rather ho-hum chapter about cities for the Levite actually reveals a brilliant demonstration of God's sovereign power working all things for the good of his people. Joshua 21 shows us God's brilliant provision and his brilliant reversal. The word brilliant means to shine with light, sparkling, magnificent, exceptional, and with outstanding intellect. Indeed, God's ways are brilliant. Let's look first at God's brilliant provision. The Levites are the tribe God chose for himself. They were uniquely set apart to serve him. In the wilderness, they were assigned various roles, primarily in the service and care of the tabernacle. The Levites were the only tribe given no inheritance in the Promised Land. Their inheritance was the Lord himself, as well as a portion of the Lord's food offerings. Joshua 21 takes place after the other tribes have received their inheritance of land. In the opening verses, the Levites go to Israel's leader and remind them of the
believers for resistance to the evil one, for protection from the evil one, for the future believers, and that they will be contacted and come to faith in Christ. Pray that God will meet the needs of believers you see around us. I'm more and more convinced we need to pray for the persecuted church. I heard today of someone that was killed because of his faith. Someone in another land. Next, get away from distractions. Cleo came to faith in Christ in her mid-40s. She was, her family was from Eastern Europe, I believe, possibly the former Soviet Union. They were an old-fashioned family, and her siblings all felt a sense of shame because she was in her 40s and wasn't married. Not that she didn't want to get married, she really did, but the right person never asked her, or maybe no one ever asked her, I don't know. She was assigned the responsibility of living with and taking care of their mother, who was a semi-invalid. But she was one of those that truly enjoyed poor health. And when Cleo was home, she did not have a moment to herself. Oh, come and fix my Afghan on me. I'm getting cold. I need a drink. She did fine while Cleo was at work, but she couldn't do anything for herself when she got home. And someone gave Cleo a little book about the basic Christian disciplines. And she said to me, it says you're supposed to find a place to pray where there aren't any distractions. And my mother never leaves me alone. The only time she leaves me alone is when I'm in the shower. Is it all right to pray in the shower?
Was Dinah. When Jacob and his family came to Shechem, a city in Canaan, Dinah is raped by the prince's son. He then wants Dinah to be his wife and begs his father to arrange it. Dinah's brothers are furious. The prince asks Jacob and his sons, what is the bride price for Dinah? The sons of Jacob use deception, agreeing to give him Dinah with one requirement. All the men in Shechem must be circumcised. And so they are. When circumcision makes the men too sore to fight, Simeon and Levi take swords and kill every man in Shechem. Jacob becomes angry with Simeon and Levi fearing retribution from the surrounding cities. Years later, before Jacob dies, he gathers his sons and prophetically pronounces over each of them what lies ahead. Jacob has nothing good to pronounce over Simeon and Levi. Speaking against their violent swords and willfulness, Jacob curses their anger and wrath, prophesying, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Hundreds of years later, in Exodus 32, Moses comes down after being with God on the mountain and finds Israel worshiping a golden calf. All of Israel deserved to die, but before Moses had seen the idolatry, he had pleaded with God not to destroy Israel, but to remember his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which included the promised land. When Moses actually saw the calf and the people, he stood in the gate and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi came to him. Moses told them to take their sword and go through the camp, killing brother and neighbor. The sons of Levi obeyed Moses' voice, and 3,000 of Israel's 600,000 men were killed by the sword of the Levites. And Moses said to the sons of Levi, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of son and brother, so that God might bestow a blessing on you this day." On that day, the Levites were set apart and blessed by the Lord. Their lives and their swords were his, and he would be their highest loyalty. John Calvin wrote of this reversal, "God's incredible goodness shone forth when the punishment of Levi was changed into the reward of the priesthood." In Joshua 21, Jacob's prophecy is fulfilled when the Levites are scattered in Israel. But God redeemed it and made it a blessing for the Levites and Israel. God's brilliant reversal. There are two words that describe Joshua 22. Holy zeal. Every person in this story has holy zeal. It's compelling. It's convicting. There is also plenty of drama and confusion. But sisters, let's not miss Israel's holy zeal. What makes it so beautiful is that it's an informed zeal. They've got it right. They know there is only one altar for God's people. Both sides know this. God promised one altar for their sin, and they are thankful for it. But there's definitely a communication problem. You can imagine how quickly the news of this new altar moved through Israel. Psst! The word on the street is that the eastern tribes built their own altar. Twelve memorial stones from the Jordan River were placed so that Israel's children would someday ask, "What do the stones mean?" And then they would hear how God brought his people through the Jordan into the land. Ladies, our faith needs to be visible to our friends, our families, our extended families, and especially to our children. As visible as a huge altar of witness. They need to see women who walk by faith, women who actually live by God's word, who are secure in God's promises and submitted to his commands. And when they see it over time, they'll ask, "What does it mean?" And then tell them. Tell them who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Let me close with Joshua's charge to the eastern tribes. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.